Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace. And again, Lord, we thank you for the book of Psalms. We thank you that the psalmists, that you inspired them by the Holy Spirit to write these things down for our learning. And boy, have we been learning a lot about you, Lord. God, you're so faithful. You're so strong. You're so mighty. You're so great. But then, God, you're also so personal, that you love us and that you want to have fellowship with us on a daily basis. We thank you for that, God. We thank you for just wanting and having that desire for us, for our very souls. And so, Lord, as we continue through this book, may you continue to speak to us. May you just speak into our hearts the things that we need to know, we need to understand, and that will help to maybe correct us or instruct us or even encourage us. Thank you so much, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. So we left off at Psalm 47 last week. And as we're going through Psalm 46, I'd made mention of the fact that some feel that Psalm 46, Psalm 47, and Psalm 48 is a trilogy of psalms written around the time of King Hezekiah, when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was going to come and invade Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, what I want to do is, now that I made you turn to 47, I want you guys to turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 18, to give background on these three psalms, and especially these two coming up, because you're going to find that as we read this whole story, it's going to make a difference in the way we read these psalms. So Psalm, 2 Kings 18 verse 13 is where we're going to pick up. 2 Kings 18:13 says this: "And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Syria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." And at this point, the nation of Israel is divided into two kings. Ten of the 12 tribes of Israel, or the northern part is called Israel, the southern part is Judah, and Benjamin, that's called the southern kingdom of Judah. So that's what we're talking about here. So then Hezekiah, king of Judah, verse 14, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the kings of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors in the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan and the Rapsaris and the Rapshaka from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they had come up, they came and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asa, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh, love it, said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus the great king of the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words or empty words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into the hand and pierce to all who trust him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he who is high, whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And said to the Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servant in Aramaic language, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Has my master sent me to your master to you to speak these words and to not put that not to that the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Nice. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by the present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to the land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Wow, this guy's cocky. Wow. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim and Hena and Iva? I'm probably saying them wrong, but, you know, sorry. Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Verse 36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. The king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the house of Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now it gets good. So chapter 19 of 2 Kings, verse 1. So it was, when the king Hezekiah heard that he had torn his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord. That's a great place to go when you don't know what to do. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered it with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, or rebuke the living God, if you will reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayers for the remnant that is left. So the servants of Hezekiah, or King Hezekiah, came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you will say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword of his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirah, the king of Ethiopia, look, he has come out to make war with you. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. You shall be delivered. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Hazeron and Rezra and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arad, the king of the city of Seirophim, Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, spread it out before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Now, then Isaiah, son of Amos, said to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, That which you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Wow, can you imagine that? Can you imagine praying and the Lord confirming you heard what you said? Wow. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin daughter of Zion has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back, whom you have reproached and blasphemed, against whom you have raised your voice and lifted your eyes on high, against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars, its choice cypress trees, and I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from the ancient times I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb and the grass of the housetops and the grain bladed before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose, and I will bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came. That shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs forth from the same. Also the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and to those escaped from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way he came, by the way he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own namesake, for my servant David's sake. Wow. Verse 35, and it came to pass on the certain night that the angel of the Lord, now when it says the angel of the Lord, most feel this is a pre-incarnate, sighting of Jesus Christ here, okay? The angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. Okay, so one angel of the Lord took out 185,000 men. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpse all dead. Now, can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? So Hezekiah is all upset because Sennacherib sent in his guys to stir things up, okay? And he's all worried and everything. And so what he does is he goes to the house of the Lord, then he goes to the prophet Isaiah, tells him everything that's going on, and God reassures him, hey, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to take care of this. And so, look, it's a good lesson for us that, you know, when we are going through things or we see things on the horizon especially, what do? We go and seek the Lord. We go to the house of the Lord. Great place to go. And so again, verse 35, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 180,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpse all dead. You wake up, like, they're all dead. Just like that. Just like that. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained in Nineveh. Remember, God said he was going to do it. He was going to return the way he came. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sheazar struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Wow. So he messed with God, and guess what happened? His army was destroyed, and he was killed by his own sons. Wow. Now back to Psalm 47. So scholars believe that Psalm 46, 47, 48, and we're going to cover 47, 48, are all a trilogy of psalms talking about this situation that we just read. So Psalm 46, as we read last night, was basically what? Last week was that we need to be still, right, and know that I'm God, that God's going to take care of them. Now we're going to hit Psalm 47. As we look at Psalm 47, if it is, in fact, a psalm, the time of Hezekiah, then he's going to look at it as, you know, showing the power of God, looking at God as the ruler of the earth. But what oftentimes that happens in the scripture is when people who, psalmists who write these psalms, or a prophet who writes the prophecy, you're going to see the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment, if that makes sense. Okay? And so in this case, Psalm 47, to the chief musician, which means it was supposed to be played out loud, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And by the way, this psalm was sung or read aloud seven times before the trumpet blows for the beginning of the new Jewish, or the beginning of the new year for the Jewish calendar. Okay? And so this would have been read or sung seven times. And it says, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph." Why? Because there's victory. Okay, and in fact, if Hezekiah did write this, or it was written for the for those things, it's victory. And one thing to keep in mind too, for Psalm 47 is it's a look at the dawn of the kingdom age, the thousand year reign of Christ. So it's looking at the near fulfillment that Hezekiah won the battle, but now it's looking at the far fulfillment in that the fact that Jesus is going to rule and reign for a thousand years on earth. It's going to be the same thing for Psalm 48. Okay, so shout to the Lord, verse 1, with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He's awesome, okay? The idea there is he should be revered, he should be respected, he is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us. God, you can choose my inheritance. I'm good with that. The excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. Now, we talked about this last week. In Psalm 46, it talks about the Lord of hosts, our Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And then at the end, he ends the psalm, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Remember Jacob, Jacob in the Old Testament. Remember, you recall, I believe it's in Genesis 32, is when he wrestles with God all night, and then God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, okay? And so it's interesting how God refers to the God of Jacob. In other words, what God is getting at is, look, God is the God of imperfect people. Jacob was the heel catcher. Remember, he was the supplanter, you know? That's who Jacob is. And so when you see that, the God of Jacob, it should be a personal thing because God is the God even of those people who are imperfect, okay? Now, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves, and God loves the nation of Israel. He still loves the nation of Israel, and he still has a plan for the nation of Israel. Now, of course, Selah, which means pause, or what do you think about that? Verse 5, God has gone up with a shout. In other words, he's ascended upon his earthly throne. The Lord, with the sound of a trumpet, sing praises to God, sing praises. I guess they want them to sing. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. See, you're singing praises to God. Why? Because he's the King of all the earth. I know sometimes we look out on the horizon here. We look at our culture today and other things in this world and we think, is God still King? Yeah, God is still King. God is still King. His kingdom has not fully come yet. It's coming. Verse 7, for God is the King of the earth, sing praises with understanding. See, when I read that, that's interesting because I think about, you guys, you know, on Sunday morning and stuff when we sing hymns. See, when I was younger, I didn't like the hymns, but now I do. And one of the reasons I like the hymns so much is the hymns, you're actually singing like theology. You're singing about the attributes of God, okay? And look, I say to say this, I'm not saying that contemporary Christian worship music is all bad. It's not. But some of it's just nonsense. You know? They sing to God like he's their boyfriend or whatever. And that's just stupid. Okay? But, you know, sing praises with understanding. You're singing praises to God because you understand what he's done for you. What he's done for you, what he's going to do for you, and what the future looks like in his hands. Does that make sense? And so, you know, again, for God is the King of the earth, sing praises with understanding. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And the shields of the earth is the idea of the authority. It's a symbol of authority, and it's his too. Okay, all authority is his. He is the ruler of the earth. He is to be greatly exalted. Amen. He is to be greatly exalted. Now, Psalm 48, Psalm of the sons of Korah. And again, this is looking forward to Jesus Christ ruling. He says this, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So imagine this, you know, you can almost imagine Hezekiah reciting these Psalms because of the victory that God brought to him in the southern kingdom of Judah. But then take it a step further. You can also see us singing these praises to the fact that at some point Jesus Christ is going to physically reign over us. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation or height, the joy of the whole earth. By the way, one of the things, the city of our God, it's Jerusalem is what he's talking about. And when you hear people talk about Jerusalem, you always hear people saying, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. So if you read through the Gospels, you would hear them say, we must go and go up to Jerusalem. And you're like, wait, go up to Jerusalem? We're in Caesarea Philippi, which is north of Jerusalem. It's because Jerusalem is elevated higher than the places around them. So just keep that in mind. It's not the Bible didn't have a contradiction. It's not false. That's what they're saying here. So again, verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is the Mount Zion on the sides of the north, in the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. That is, God is in the palaces of the great city. He is known as her refuge. See, God's presence is there. Wow. So like, the millennial king of the millennial reign of Christ, we're going to be able to go and visit him. It's amazing. Like, I know right now, you know, May already. April 5th, 2023. It's like, this is so far beyond my concept in my mind. But honestly, someday you're physically going to be able to go to Jerusalem and you're going to be able to see Jesus Christ our King. And he's going to be ruling and reigning. All the nonsense is going to be gone. Think about that. It's kind of the things that get you up out of the morning in bed. It keeps you going. You thought it was just coffee. Verse 4. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, so they marveled. And they were troubled, and they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there. And pain as a woman in travail or in childbirth. As when you break the ships of Tarshish. By the way, the ships of Tarshish would have been the greatest of ancient ships. He says that these greatest of ancient ships were broken, were destroyed with an east wind. In other words, even the great ancient ships couldn't stand the power of God, is what he's saying here. Okay? Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of our Lord our host, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah, what do you think about that? Wow. So you pause a moment and you think about what he just said. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. The reason you praise God is because he's great and he's a king and he's going to rule and reign. And he's our refuge. He is powerful. That's who God is. So when you think about it, wow. That's who God is. Awesome. Verse 9. For we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness or your loyal love. We talked about this before. In the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad. In other words, its cities and villages. Because of your judgments, walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Mark her bulwarks. In other words, her walls. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even to death. So walk about Zion. So when I got to go to Israel in 2016, it was awesome to walk around Jerusalem. I was walking around Zion. Now, not what's going to look like during the Millennial Kingdom. But I got to walk around, look. And you know, when you go there, one of the things that struck me was just how small you really are. Because, you know, we can be so American-centric in our way, in our thinking. There's a whole big world out there. It's so beyond our thinking. And so when you go there and you, just in your mind, like obviously things are not did not exactly look as they did during Jesus' time, or are they going to look exactly how they are in the future? You look now and you go, wow. Wow, how small I really am. And you think, how small I really am. But then I go, okay, I'm so small compared to God, but yet God wants to have a relationship with me. Wow. That's like a perpetual mind blower, if you really think about it. And so listen, if this psalm and the last psalm is a perspective from Hezekiah of what the victory, you know, I could picture Hezekiah saying, who am I that God came through? Wow. And, you know, in a sense, Hezekiah even screwed up. Remember what we read in the beginning of that story? He actually gave the gold from the temple to King Sennacherib. But see, God still came through for his sake and for David's sake. Awesome stuff. So again, verse 14, for this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our God even to death. And in the Hebrew, the death is literally even to die. So God's going to be your God even to die. Wow. So what is he saying here? He's saying, even when you die, he's still going to be there. Now, I've never done this yet. I've never sat with somebody. Well, that's not true. I sat with my sister as they were dying. And, you know, it's amazing how your perspective changes as you're about to step into the other side of eternity. What things in your mind, what comes to your heart, are the important things. You know, some people who don't know the Lord will at that point realize, hey, I need to know him because where I'm going is unknown. I don't know what's going to happen. And so they will give their lives to Christ, legitimately, I should say. Other people reflect upon their life and say, I should have done this or should have done that. Some people, you know, when you read stories of people dying, some people will begin to fade off and they'll say, Jesus, I see Jesus, and then they're gone. See, God is with us even to the point of when we are dying. Now, some of us will experience perhaps the rapture, and he'll be with us when we're dying. Okay, because in a sense, we'll die that way, okay? I'm going for that. But anyway, listen. Here's the thing. You know, you think about that God will guide you, and you think about he'll be there even when you're dying. In my mind, I think of the concept in my mind when I read the Old Testament, I look at a guy like Jacob, and I see how long he walked with the Lord, how many years. He walked with him. And as you walk with the Lord year after year, what happens? You grow closer and closer to him, where the things of this earth suddenly become less and less in your eyes. The things you held on to so tightly of this world, you start to, and you begin to let them go completely. And so it's amazing to me, you know, that God will even be our guide, even unto death. And see, if he's our guide, what's really cool is, if we know the Lord, when we're going to die and we're going to pass over the other side, guess who's going to be there waiting for us? He is. Wow. You ever think of it like that? As scary, look. I don't think anybody, if they're being honest, would be like, I want to die tomorrow. You know, there's a little bit of fear there. Okay, there is, of course, because it's unknown. But, think about this. As soon as you pass from this life to the next, who is going to be there? God's going to be there. Amazing stuff. Now, Psalm 49. Psalm 49 to the chief musician, when it says that's to be played aloud, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And this is going to be all about riches. So hold on to your seatbelt for this one. Hear this, O you people. So he's speaking to all the peoples. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world. So he's speaking to everyone, both high and low, okay? Rich and poor. So it doesn't matter your status, whether you're low in the status or high in status, or you're rich or you're poor. Listen to what I'm saying to you. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall bring understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, and I will disclose a dark saying that is a riddle on the harp. So in other words, he's going to grab his harp to play a song that's going to cause somebody to think. See, one thing we don't like to do today is think. Do we? You know, it's interesting because, like, I heard that, like, basically we have so much information at our fingertips now on the internet, but we are dumber than we've ever been as a culture. We truly are. And I just saw this, this past year, in 2022, for years, the King James Bible was like one of the top three sellers of the Bible, right? It's no longer in the top three now, it's six. And so I read that and I go, that's interesting. I think I know why, because we have gotten stupider. Honestly, we have. And, you know, And if you don't use a King James, I'm not calling you stupid, okay? Please, please don't take that, okay? I gotta watch how I say this. But you don't understand what I'm trying to say, okay? There's so much information that we have, but yet we don't know how to critically think. And see, that's one of the things that lacks for our children is when you go to school, even when I was in school many years ago, we were getting away from the fact of you giving information and be able to discern and critically think about what you're looking at. What is really true? What is not true? Not how you feel about it, okay? I heard this one person say, you know, it's like math today is 2 + 2 = 4, but how do you feel about that? It doesn't matter how you feel about that. It's either a fact or it's not. And to be able to discern those things and say, here is all the information, here's all the true information, because look, we live in an age where people hide things. You know, news media hides things from us because they don't think we're smart enough to take every part of the information, disseminate it, and think, okay, this is true, this isn't true. And it's hard to find, it's hard to discern what is true. I can't imagine not having the Holy Spirit, how you could possibly discern what's true anymore. But all that's to say, what I'm trying to say is he's going to play this dark saying, this riddle on his harp to get them to think about what is being said. And so this is verse 5. He says, why should I fear in the days of evil when iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. By the way, how can someone be redeemed? Only by the blood of the Lamb. That's what the Bible teaches. You can only be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly. It shall cease forever. He shall continue to live eternally and not see the pit or not experience corruption. So what is he saying here? What he's saying here is you cannot buy salvation. You cannot buy salvation. You cannot buy eternity with the money that you have. Doesn't matter how rich you are. You know, it's one of the reasons why people who tend to make a lot of money, you know, you always hear about actors and actresses or like musicians or rock bands or whoever, or athletes. They make all this money and they and their life, they still are lacking. They still do not feel fulfilled. They're not satisfied because they don't have God. You ever meet somebody who's wealthy and is a Christian? And somebody's wealthy who's not a Christian, boy, there's a big difference, isn't there? And look, there's nothing wrong with being rich. It doesn't make you any more spiritual if you're rich, just like it doesn't anything wrong if you're poor. It doesn't make you any more spiritual because you're poor, okay? Why God chooses to make some people monetarily wealthy and others, I don't know that. You're going to have to ask him in heaven. I don't know. But I'll be honest, sometimes I wish I was a little bit more monetarily. You know what I mean? Lord, all I want to do is fix my bathroom, please. You know, I need new windows, Lord, please. You know, and you can get into all that. I can't stand here and tell you why that is. I don't. But the real issue is if you do have wealth, does your wealth have you? Because if your wealth has you, you're in trouble. A couple places I want us to turn, guys. Turn to Proverbs 11, verse 28 first. Proverbs 11, 28. King Solomon, writing Proverbs, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this. It says, he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. See, if you trust, put all your trust in wealth. Let me ask you a question. What's happening to our wealth? It's starting to shrink, right? It's starting to go away. One of the reasons is because of inflation, all right? Another place I want us to turn. Turn to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And we are going to be at verse 17. Mark's Gospel, verse 17. Mark's Gospel 10, verse 17, sorry. Now he was going on the road, and one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, asking Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So what is Jesus basically saying to this person? I'm God. Okay? By the way, do you know there's people who say that in the Bible it does not clearly say that Jesus is God? Anyway, just there are people who say that. And especially now, you're probably, I don't watch regular TV, so I couldn't tell you, but I know every year around this time on regular TV, was Jesus really who he says he was? You know, all those documentaries and all that nonsense. Paid for us by NPR, by the way. All that stuff comes out. It's all bunk. Verse 19, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud or cheat. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. See, here's why. In that culture, if you were wealthy, the Jews, that in their mind equaled that you were blessed by God. And so for Jesus to tell this young man, you lack one thing, take everything you own and give it to the poor, would have been a huge thing, would have been a mind blower to them. They wouldn't have understood it fully. So he says to them in verse 24, children, how hard is it for you, for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with having wealth, but if your wealth has you, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. I remember years ago, I may have said this before, I don't remember which presidential election it was. I just remember that the candidates, they were talking about the candidates and what they made a year and the wealth, and the one candidate who made the most money gave the least to charity or to church. And listen, it also happens in the church. Honestly, the bigger a church grows, the less people give. It's usually only a certain percentage of people that are the ones who give the most. Well, why is that? Because listen, it's very easy. You begin to make more money. You begin to be able to buy the accoutrements of life, the things that make you comfortable. It's a real temptation to use your money to do that. And is it wrong to buy certain things? No, it's not wrong. That's between you and the Lord. However, if that becomes the focus of your life, I know so many guys who their job is their life. If your job becomes your life, you're in trouble. Because it takes away the time you have with the Lord, with your family, with your kids, etc., however you want to say it. And so, again, now back to Psalm 49, verse 6 again. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. And, oh my goodness, I know this one person. I know this one person who all they do is boast about how wealthy they are. They will try to interject it in every conversation they have. You could be talking about the most, I don't know, worms in the ground, and somehow they'll interject their wealth in that. Verse 7, and they're headed for trouble. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is costly. See, how much does it cost a soul? You know how much it costs a soul? That's how much it costs a soul. The son of God's life. See, you can't do that on your own. You can have the most money in the world. You can't buy your way into heaven. There's no way to buy your way into heaven. Look, it's one of the reasons why I don't know who gives what here. Because, look, there's a temptation. If I knew how much certain people gave, and the people who gave more than others, I wouldn't want to say anything that's going to make them upset, right? Because I want them to stay, right? Right. And so that's why I don't know, because I don't care. It doesn't matter, because it's between you and the Lord, okay? How much you give to him. And you can never give. Your giving can never match, but the reason you give it is that it's an act of worship. You give because God has given to you. You don't give because you expect something in return. See, we have this weird notion, like this give to get, right? We need to give to get. You know, you watch the Christian television, or it used to be like this on Christian television, where you'd watch and the guy would say, hey, you know, if you sow 1,000 seed, God's going to bless you with $2,000, you know? And it was just a scam, basically. But it was almost as if God was broke. We'll get to more about that in a moment. But verse 9, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit or experience corruption. Verse 10, for he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish. See, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have or what status you have in this life. Everybody's going to die in some way. Everybody. It's pointing to men what? Wants to die. That's it. We're all equal. All equal. in that area, and leave their wealth to others. The inner thought is that their houses will continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They cast their lands after their own names. By the way, we always say it like this. You can't take it with you. We can't take it with you. Okay, that's true. You can't. You can't take your wealth with you. But then some people live like you can take your wealth with them. And listen to what he says here. He also says they call their lands after their names. It's like when people are, a very wealthy benefactor to or whatever, charity or something, they want to have their name on a building. I hate that stuff. I got this request to help out this one Christian school for this young person I know. So I went to give on their website. So I went to give, and they put a thing on there that said, do you, this is funny, do you want to have your name on the wall on the website? I'm like, no, I don't want to have my name on the wall. Who cares how much I give, right? So I clicked it. Well, something went wrong. It like froze, and I tried to do it again. Guess what? My name was on the website. I was like, seriously? I didn't want to do that. But like, I remember, this is going to sound really stupid, okay? But I remember when I was younger, and remember Oprah Winfrey? She was on TV show. I remember one time my mom had a TV on, and the group Bon Jovi was on there, okay? And they're making this big deal about how John Bon Jovi, lead singer, gave all this money to this one charity. And I'm thinking about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, that basically your right hand shouldn't know what your left hand's doing. You should do it to honor the Lord, not for everybody to see. And I thought, wow, you just got your reward, basically. So listen, again, that stuff's not important. Or it's like when you have a church, and if you give $1,000, we're going to put your name on the pews. We're going to put your name in the sidewalk leading up at your sister. Seriously, I've seen that. I've seen it. And so, again, why? Because you want people to know what you did. Look how wealthy I was and look what I did with my money. Who cares what you do with your money? God's the only one it matters if he cares. Do it for what he wants you to do with it. Whether somebody knows if you did it or not, I would prefer that just do it anonymously and then bless somebody. Anyway, that was a little rant there. Sorry. Okay. Verse 12, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain or endure. He is like the beasts that perish. We'll come back to that idea. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. In other words, here, Sela, Paulus, what do you think about that? Well, okay, the truth about wealth here. Verse 14, like the sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. That sounds like pleasant. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave or Sheol, far from the dwelling place. Verse 15, but God will redeem the soul. See, that's the key. God's going to redeem your soul. You can't redeem your own soul with how much money you have, and nobody else can redeem your soul. Only Jesus Christ can redeem your soul. From the power of the grave or Sheol, he shall receive me, Selah. Okay, so let's think about this. Your money, you can't bring it with you. You're not going to pay your way into heaven. But if you know the Lord, he's going to redeem your soul, and he's going to be there to receive you. You hear what he's saying there? Similar to what we talked about in verse 14 of Psalm 48. He'll guide you even down to death. Who's going to be waiting over there on the other side for you? God is. Not some broker who's going to take your gold or something and get you in. It's going to be God himself waiting for you. Verse 16, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him, though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. Isn't that true? Isn't it funny? You hear the stories where people win the lottery and all of a sudden these cousins they never heard of come out of the woodwork. Hey, remember I'm your cousin? Verse 19, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Wow. Man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. So what he's saying here is, look, somebody who doesn't know God, or we would say somebody who's not born again, are going to live like the animals because their body is going to drive their appetite. That's what he's saying here. You're just like an animal. What drives an animal? Appetite. Their bodily needs drive them. Before Christ, what drove you? Your body. What should drive you now as you became a Christian? Your spirit. The Spirit of God should drive you. See, that's why in Romans it talks about you present yourself every day an instrument of righteousness or an instrument of sin. And that's what you yield either to your flesh or you yield to the Spirit of God. You have a choice every day. And see, look, having riches is wonderful. If God blesses you, wonderful. But if your riches have you, if that's the focus of your life, then if that's all that there is, that is feeding into your appetite and you'll never be satisfied. I know so many people who have so much money and they're never satisfied. Every few months they're getting new floors, new furniture, new this, new that, new computer, new iPhone, new this, new that. And it's like they run back and forth to and fro, make all this money. They don't know what to do with it. Here's a thought. Take the money and give it back to the Lord. Support your local church. Support a missionary. My goodness, how many people could support so many missionaries around the world? Support the persecuted church in other countries. Help them. Do those things. But again, having wealth is not a bad thing, but when your wealth has you, that's the issue. Now let's go for it. Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is a psalm of Asaph, and that is the first of 12. And it says this, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth." So we better listen. When he says the mighty one is El in the Hebrew, and then God is Elohim, and then the Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. So El Elohim Yahweh has spoken and called the earth. So are you listening? Here we go. "From the rising sun to its going down." In other words, from the east to the west. "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent." And by the way, when is our God coming? Revelation 19, our God's coming. "And fire shall devour before him, and it shall be a very tempestuous all around him." And if you read Revelation 19, what happens in Revelation 19? Revelation 19 is the second coming of Christ. And what happens is all the armies of the world gather in the valley of Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon, they're going to fight God. And Jesus comes back on his white horse. Out of his mouth, they are destroyed. Then the birds come and eat the carcasses so everybody's dead. Lovely. And we'll be there too, riding behind him. Looking forward to it. Verse 4. "He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, and he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." And here's the thing. God is the only one that can be the judge. Why? Well, because he's God, you could say. That's an easy answer. But listen, God knows the hearts and minds of men. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the only one. Look, our legal system in this country is as good as it can earthly get, if that makes sense. Now, lately, not really, but... But listen, our earthly judicial system was based on the law of the Old Testament. However, even as much as you can use as a principle, you still, as a judge, is just a human being. And they're not as good as Jesus or God as judge because they know everything. You follow what I'm trying to say? Am I making sense? I just made the words out of my mouth. Sorry. But you understand what I'm trying to say. God is the ultimate judge because he sees your heart, he sees your mind, and he sees everything. He knows why things happen, he knows why things don't happen. He's in control of everything. So that's why he is the ultimate judge. That's why only true justice can come from his hand. And it will. And so again, Selah, pause, or hey, what do you think about that? That's pretty cool. Now, he's going to address 7 through 15, he's going to address other people, and he's going to say this, the religious people. Listen to what he says to them. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak." So God speaks to the earth. He speaks to his people because he wants to make sure when he speaks to his people that they have the right concept of what it means to sacrifice to him. Okay? You don't sacrifice to God because God needs something from you. You sacrifice to God. Why? You sacrifice to God in the Old Testament because you had broken fellowship because of your sin. Sin breaks fellowship with God, and so you would sacrifice to restore that fellowship with God. That's why God wants you to fellowship, or wants you to sacrifice. Not so that he needs your food or he needs your whatever, okay? Or he needs your crop. So verse 7, hear, O my people, I will speak, and O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not reprove or rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which you are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. And so what God is basically saying is, look, I don't need what you're giving to me. Every beast of the field or forest is mine. I own it. But it's the fact that it's an act of worship. You sacrifice it to God as an act of worship to restore your broken fellowship with him. That's what he wants. Verse 10, again, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle of a thousand hills. Wow. And I know all the birds of the mountains and all the wild beasts of the field. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. So in other words, God's like, look, if I'm hungry, I don't need your help. I got it covered. Okay? I don't need your sacrifice. What I need is your fellowship. I want your fellowship. That's why you sacrifice. And see, there's this, because what can happen is when we do it from a place of we think we're giving something to God, it becomes what? Religion. It becomes religion. It becomes a rote thing. You know, I never want to be in a place in my life where worshiping God becomes just like, I have to do this. I have to do this. I have to do this. And if I do this, this happens. It should be, I want to do this. I get to do this. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to be able to worship God. And listen, it's a privilege to be able to worship God in public. Like, again, you know, we have so many freedoms in this country. This country, yes, has its problems. Don't get me wrong. And we need to pray for revival in this country, etc. However, we still have freedom to gather together and worship him. And we're not taking advantage of it. Just a thought. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine. So not only is the forest his, the world is his. So he's good. Will I eat of the flesh of bulls or drink of the blood of goats or offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High? Listen to what he says. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. See, here's the thing. He's saying, I don't want your sacrifice. What I want you rather to do is call upon me. Call upon me when you're in trouble. See, if you call upon me when you're in trouble, what does that mean? That means you have a relationship. You know, like if you have kids. Hey, Dad, I need your help. You ever notice that, you know, Dad, I need your help, I need your money, whatever. But truthfully, think about what he's saying here. He wants us to call upon him in the day of trouble. And what does he say? I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me because I've delivered you. That's what he wants from us. He wants that fellowship with us. He wants the relationship aspect. Look, you can do all kinds of religious stuff, and it can mean absolutely nothing. He wants the relationship. He wants you, is the point. Now, verses 16 to 23, he's going to end this psalm. He's going to be talking to wicked people. He says this, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Wow. It's almost like you're saying, you know, you praise me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You can go to church every Sunday and not be saved. You can do that. Verse 17, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. See, I don't need these words. See, it's like you come on a Sunday morning, God speaks to you through his word, and then that's it. Then you forget what you just heard, and you just go about your life again. Hopefully that's not your experience. Hopefully when you come on Wednesday night or Sunday morning that God speaks to you and you say, okay, Lord, you've said this to me. Lord, help me to obey this. Apply this to my life, Lord. And all it takes is just one thing. You just get one thing. Like, you know, we went through how many Psalms here, four Psalms, whatever, how many Psalms we've gone through tonight. If you just get one thing tonight that God spoke to you, take it and grab it and make it yours. Okay? Please. Because then what am I doing? Verse 18, when you saw a thief and you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers, and the idea there is spiritual adultery, you know, you're following after other gods is the idea there. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. Wow. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Wow. These things you have done and I've kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. In other words, you guys don't understand what it means when I'm silent. It doesn't mean that I'm approving what you're doing. I'm just silent right now. See, so many people have this misunderstanding of God's silence in their life. They think that because God hasn't intervened in their life at that moment, that God's condoning what they're doing. Is that true? No, it's not true. And see, here's the thing about God. God is patient, is he not? He's long-suffering. So he waits. He waits. He's not like me. I'm impatient. I need to get this in the bud. Take care of this right now. No. God is patient with us. See, here's the thing. God wants you to humble yourself. And if you don't humble yourself, he'll humble you. Uh-oh. Ever happened to you? Has it ever happened to you where you look back on a situation and realize, man, God was trying to humble me, and I didn't listen to him, and then God was allowing me to humble myself, I should say, before him. He was showing me things, and I need to humble myself, and then I just kept going, and eventually he humbled me. Wow. Was it complete? And in many ways, man, was it embarrassing because of what I did. I honestly don't understand. There's this thing nowadays, I don't get it, especially with pastors who have this like arrogant attitude. I don't understand that. I don't know where that comes from. I can't relate to that, okay? I don't understand it. The way they talk about themselves, like they're the hero of every story they say on a Sunday morning. Every story isn't about King David, it's about this, it's me, I did this, and I did that, blah, 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 and all this stuff, and I'm just like, I don't understand that. I have no understanding of what they're saying because, my goodness, look what God has done for you. You wouldn't be where you're at without him. So why in the world do you ever think anything of yourself? I just prayed tonight driving here. No coincidence. Lord, keep me humble. Please, because I don't want to be humbled. Keep me humble. Okay? And the amazing thing is God will put something in your life, like say a wife, or kids, or other believers, or brothers and sisters in Christ, who will keep you humble. Hey, that wasn't very smart. You're right. It was pretty stupid. I mean, look, the sheer fact of reading the Word of God every day should humble you. Because here's the thing. God's Word is going to tell you who you really are in light of who he is. You're nothing. How do you like that for a sermon? You're nothing. You are. You're nothing. I'm nothing. We're nothing, but see, when we put our hands in the hands of God, then we become something because he makes us something. Does that make sense? He's the potter, we're the clay. So don't misinterpret his silence as condoning or approval because it's not. Because look, listen, wicked people have a season of blessing, if you will. They wouldn't say it like that. But God allows things in their life. And the goodness of God should lead them to repentance, but guess what? It doesn't lead to repentance. And they get more hard-hearted, and then what happens is God has to humble them. You know, sometimes what happens is God allows things in your life, especially as an unbeliever, to humble you, to get you to come to the end of yourself, to stop you trusting in your riches and everything else, so that you reach out to him, and then you surrender to him. Verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God. And forget God, the idea is, it's not that you don't realize he's there, you just don't care anymore. You just don't care. Now consider this, you who forget God. You could say that about our country right now. Oh, we know he's there, we just don't care. We don't care. Lest I tear you into pieces, wow, and there be none to deliver. Because look, who's going to deliver you? If you don't know God, who is going to deliver you? Nobody's going to deliver you. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct, the way he lives, all right, I will show the salvation of God. So whoever offers praise glorifies me. See, it's like you praise God because of what he's done in your life, what he's going to do, and what he's doing in your life. So it's like if you have cancer and God heals you, what should you do? You should praise God. Praise God for that. Or, you know, you're working a job and you get a promotion. Praise God for that. You go to a church where the Bible's taught. Praise God for that. You know other Christian believers who love you and care for you. Praise God for that. You have a house that covers you from the storm. Praise God for that. Those things, praise God for that. Offer praise to him because you have this understanding. If you're humbly thinking, you understand that all this stuff has come from him. Has come from him, and he's allowed these things in your life. But if you don't do that and you don't give him the glory, oh boy, are you in trouble. Do you remember when, in the Old Testament when Moses was told to speak to the rock? Remember that, to bring water for the children of Israel? And he whacked it. Water still came out, right? But what did God, pulled him aside. Hey, Moses, I'm paraphrasing here. Because you've misrepresented me to the people, you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. Just like that. And see, so it's, I bring that up to say this. You know, ask the Lord to give you a right perspective on who you are in light of who he is, and to keep you humble. And he will, because he loves you. Because he deserves all the credit, he deserves all the honor and all the glory. That's why we get together on Wednesday nights, that's why we get together on Sunday mornings or other things, is to worship him and praise him who deserves our praise. And don't forget him. Don't forget him. Because he's there, he's always there. See, God, and we're going to stop there tonight. And here's the amazing thing about God. The relationship with God, and you start out really strong, and then for whatever reason, you know, life happens, and you begin to kind of, you know, you begin to kind of fade away, you begin to kind of forget about him, not to put him first, but it's like every morning in the beginning, you sat there on the couch and you met with him. Every morning you sat there and you met with him, and you got up and you spent time with him, and you talked to him, and you sought him for that day. And then all of a sudden, oh, I'm too busy. Oh, there he is on the couch. Hey, see you, Jesus, I gotta go. I'm late for work. Hey, see you, Jesus, I gotta take my son to baseball practice. Oh, there you are, Jesus. Hey, sorry, I promise, next week. Next week we'll get together. But here's the amazing thing about God. He just sits there and waits. He waits. Because then eventually, when we do come back, you sit right next to him and he's like, all right, let's pick up where we left off last time. That's how awesome God is. That's how loving he is. That's how much of a personal relationship our God wants with each one of us. Isn't that awesome? Let's pray. Father, we come before you again tonight, and we thank you for these Psalms. We thank you for the blessing of knowing you. What a blessing it is, Lord, to be able to study your word and to be able to spend time with you every day, every single day, every single day, Lord. We get to be with you. We get to be in your presence. God, you love us so much that you gave Jesus as a sacrificial sacrifice for us so that we could come to you, so that fellowship with you would be restored. It just blows my mind, Lord, knowing who you are, that you want to fellowship with us. Lord, would we be those who fellowship with you, who put you first, who put aside other things in our life just so we can sit in your presence, just so we can sit with you and seek your face. God, you're so good and loving and so faithful. Thank you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.